Issues, etc. Reformation Week begins October 27th. 5 days of Reformation-themed programs with some of your favorite guests. And here's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen. It's a special church bulletin insert for Issues, etc. Reformation Week. Just go to the support page at issuesetc.org, download, print, and make copies of the Reformation Week bulletin insert. We have 6 different bulletin inserts for each time zone. Issues, etc. Reformation Week.
Caesar has no jurisdiction over the pulpit.
This synod was not to make any decisions. We weren't even supposed to give any propositions. This was to set the table for a year from now when an even larger synod is going to come together to continue the conversations.
If you are following every single trend that comes along, it ends up being all these different theologies basically trying to live in the same theological house, and they cannot stand. They war against each other.
The power of salvation is the gospel, the good news of God's satisfaction of the law for us. Without the law, the gospel has no content.
Florida truck drivers, love issues, etc.
We've come to use this word belief in several different ways. That is true. Sometimes when you hear someone say, I believe something, they're saying, I don't know it. I think so. Maybe. It's a big maybe, a big question mark around that word belief. What does it mean when a Christian says, I believe? Is a Christian saying they know? That they really believe that whatever they say is so? Is there a difference between someone who says, I believe, and then they state a fact that people accept as facts? And someone who says, I believe, and they state something that a lot of people don't accept as a fact anymore, like, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. Is that just a maybe question mark belief without any basis in facts? Is there a difference between beliefs that are factual and beliefs that are religious? Well, you may have seen the headline from National Public Radio, Are Factual and Religious Beliefs the Same? A philosopher, Neil Van Leeuwen, says, yes, they're different, two different kinds of things. And religious believers can have their beliefs, and the rest of us can believe facts, and we don't have to worry about those two. They're useful in their own way, and we can work it out as long as religious believers understand that their beliefs are just beliefs, not facts. Should Christians accept that? Should we be happy about that? Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. live this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 22nd of October. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Angus Manoos joins us for the first half hour. We're going to answer that question, are factual and religious beliefs different? A little bit later, Terry Mattingly of GetReligion.org will join us to get his take on the media coverage of the Vatican's extraordinary synod on the family. He has a pretty thorough view of what the media has been doing. We'll see what he thinks about that in about a half hour here on Issues, Etc. Then, the entire second hour of the program, we're going to be talking about a church planting organization called 5-2 and its annual Wiki conference. Chris Rosebrough of Fighting for the Faith will be our guest. Now, you can join us for the next 2 hours with questions or comments. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or for our beloved on-demand listeners, as usual, you can always use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Joining us to answer the question, are factual and religious beliefs different? Dr. Angus Manoos, he's a regular guest, professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society. Dr. Manoos, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Oh, thanks for having me, Todd.
Okay. Should Christians welcome this when, as we hear in the story, are factual and religious beliefs the same from National Public Radio, that this philosopher, Neil Van Leeuwen, says, look, there's a difference between the two kinds of beliefs, even though we use one word to describe them both, and you can have your religious beliefs as long as you realize they're not factual beliefs. Should Christians welcome that?
Absolutely not. We have a faith that's founded on fact. The core of our faith is the gospel, what Christ did in history to save us from our sins. And of course, Paul is very clear about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, he means as a matter of historical fact, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And earlier in that same chapter, of course, he gives all of the evidence that this is a matter of fact that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. These are all the kinds of facts that you can give in a court of law because they are public testimony. They are just like the same kind of facts that you could give about what makes plants grow or how you could do a chemical experiment or bake a cake. They're not a different kind of religious facts, and religion should not be compartmentalized into a realm of feeling or imagination. Then we no longer really can proclaim a faith that can save, because what saves is the object of our faith. It's Christ and what Christ did that saves, not how we feel about it or how we think about it or how we imagine it.
Is this the first time that philosophy has made an attempt to drive a wedge or to kind of clear out some ground, separate ground for factual beliefs versus religious beliefs?
Oh, no. I mean, there have been skeptics who have tried to explain away religious beliefs before. Interestingly enough, Thomas Hobbes, early on in Leviathan, for example, before he gets to the political part of the treatise, tries to show that, religious faith is simply generated from humans because it's found nowhere else. And, of course, NPR article, it really begs the question, because no effort is expended to consider whether or not these beliefs might have a factual but supernatural source. In the background here is the assumption that anything that anybody believes must have a natural source. So it's being assumed that, of course, we all know that materialism is true. Well, if you assume that, then there's no way that a supernatural religious belief could possibly be true. And so the approach subtly begs the question, and you see it also in David Hume. You see it more recently, of course, with Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett in his work Breaking the Spell. And they all try and explain away religious belief. But the underlying problem is one that C.S. Lewis pointed out long ago. They have assumed that our beliefs are false, and then they go on to explain them away. But as Lewis said in his famous essay, Bulverism, you must first show that a man is wrong before you start explaining why he is wrong. The modern method is to assume without discussion that he's wrong and then distract his attention from this, the only real issue, by busily explaining how he became so silly. And, do we see engagement of these kinds of thinkers with showing that the best arguments for the existence of God are wrong, or by showing that there's something wrong with the historical record that we have in the New Testament? Generally, we don't. We generally get an account that assumes that religious beliefs are false and then offers some sort of attempt to explain why so many people have these silly ideas.
Is that what we see, in essence, in this story from Neil Van Leeuwen, presupposing that religious beliefs, by and large, are either false or completely unverifiable?
Yeah, it seems to me to be a good example of what's sometimes called presumptive materialism. In the background, it's assumed that the arbiter of truth is a materialist view. This is what, Francis Schaeffer and Nancy Piercy point out, is the sort of the two-story mind that emerges after the Enlightenment, where you have the lower story, fact, which is determined only by materialistic beliefs, and all of your religious and moral values are forced into the upper story, where they're purely subjective. And so then it's not surprising that he uses analogies like having a pet cat on Pluto, or an imaginary friend, or Dr. Montgomery's famous example, a celestial toasted cheese sandwich we might add to the mix. In other words, it's assumed that beliefs about what Christ did in history to save us are on the same level as preposterous childish fantasies. And of course, in the case of those latter fantasies, there's absolutely no testimony or historical record to back them up. But that's not the case with the New Testament.
I want to come back to that in a moment. But first, we talked about how philosophy has taken several swings at this before. And so what Neil Van Leeuwen is doing in this new paper on factual versus religious belief is really nothing new. But what happens when theology, when theologians adopt this two-tiered meaning of the word belief, or this two-tiered system of truth where there's truth, and then there's religious truth? What happens to their theologies?
Yeah, you get this two-truth view all over the place, and for us, probably the most famous example is with the Neo-Orthodox. So you have people like Barth and Bultmann, and they'll say, well, there's history that can be investigated by standard historical methods, but that can never tell you anything that's of eternal meaning or a supernatural because of Gotthold Lessing's ditch. And so all of those really important things, the meaningful things about God, they're accessible only through faith in this realm of superhistory. And so what you do again is you have this horrible schizophrenic split in a person where what's most important to them, what they believe in faith, is in a realm which is simply not historical fact. It can't be investigated. And of course, if you do that, then there is no way to show that the Christian faith would be better than any other faith, because every faith claim can use the same strategy to insulate itself from investigation and testing.
Let's talk a bit about how St. Paul himself approaches this, because he seems to have a rather clear-eyed view of what facts are and how necessary at least one fact, not to mention all the others, but at least one fact is to the Christian faith. When he's writing to the Corinthians, he entertains the notion, for the sake of argument, that Christ is not raised from the dead. What is his conclusion?
He says your faith is futile. He says our faith really does rest on a fact. This has to have happened. Our only reason to think that we have been saved from our sins is because God acted in history. He was crucified and was raised. When he was raised, the Father was showing his full acceptance of Christ's payment on our behalf. If that doesn't happen, then we've got no reason to think that the problem of sin has been solved. If we have an objective problem, if sin is this inherited sickness, well, can you get better? These poor individuals who have Ebola, can they get better by feeling better about themselves, by imagining better times? No, if you have an objective sickness, you need an objective cure. And Paul is indeed very, very, very clear about that. And later on in the book of Acts, when he's before Felix and Agrippa, he says, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." And so the classic dogmaticians always insisted that faith has got three dimensions. The saving part is fiducia, worked only by the Holy Spirit. But at the base, you have notitia, the historical knowledge, not opinion, feeling, knowledge of the faith. Okay, what Christ has done in history, and the assent, a census of the mind to those truths.
Dr. Angus Manoj is our guest on this Wednesday afternoon, October the 22nd. We're answering the question, are factual and religious beliefs different? He's professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. He's also president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society. We'll be right back.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a novel called House of Living Stones, written by Katie Schuerman. She's been a regular guest on the program. She brings kind of a unique perspective to the time she's appeared with us here on the issue of infertility and barrenness and motherhood and fatherhood, parenting children. She brings that same unique perspective and considerable skill as a writer to a novel called House of Living Stones. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order House of Living Stones, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We're answering the question, are factual and religious beliefs different? Dr. Angus Manoush is our guest. I wanted you to respond, Dr. Manoush, to something said in the NPR article about what they call a superficially similar religious belief. They talk about doomsday cults and how these cults will often, you find them inside and outside of Christianity. They will make a prediction of the end of the world. It doesn't come true. But this is what they say. These doomsday beliefs were held religiously, not factually. They were, as a result, relatively immune to evidence. I want your response on that on two levels. First of all, when a date is set by a doomsday cult about the end of the world, and it doesn't happen, that sounds like it's not immune to evidence. The evidence is it didn't happen, isn't it?
Yeah, it seems to me that if you make specific predictions like that and they don't come true, that's the best way you possibly could show that it's the belief system is false. That's what's so impressive about the Bible. We have confirmation of the through the Dead Sea Scrolls, including the scroll of Isaiah, that shows that we're very specific prophecies made about the manner of Christ's crucifixion, which are later confirmed in the New Testament. So there we have amazing, unlikely, unusual predictions and confirmation that they take place. So, you know, if a cult says that something will happen on a specific date and it doesn't, well, that's a very good reason to just say the cult is wrong.
Now, so there's the contrast there. The other place I'd like your response there is equating the belief of a doomsday cult in an imminent end of the world with all religious beliefs, regardless of whether they're Christian, but with all religious beliefs. Is that an honest thing to do?
Yeah, no, it's really not. The tendency is to treat all religion as bunk in this sort of area, like evolutionary psychology and many other attempts to explain it away. And it's thought to be a kind of a homogeneous thing. It's kind of like ice cream in which you can get all different flavors, but what they have in common is they're all bunk. But of course, you can't know whether they're all bunk unless you actually investigate them individually. And this is something they can't be bothered to do because they can't be bothered to take any of them seriously. So I think that really is intellectually lazy and dishonest. And they really need to do their homework and actually look into these claims one at a time. There's no shortcut there.
Now, the other thing that I find in the article is that kind of an attempt to throw a bone to religious believers. Look, we all know that fiction can be very powerful, very meaningful, even though we know it's fiction, and that's kind of the way religious beliefs are. No one really thinks they actually occurred. No one really thinks they're true, but they serve a useful function, even a powerful function in our lives. What's your response to that?
Well, it's sort of a poison chalice. I mean, you can have the power of myth, but if it's false, then the myth can't save. As C.S. Lewis said, Christianity is myth became fact. It has the power of a myth in that it deeply engages our existential condition and our most basic needs as human beings, but it's also factually true. And this is the only kind of myth we should be interested in, one that really does address the human predicament. And it can't do so if it didn't really happen. So there's something odd going on here. I notice as well it says that it's okay if you confess I believe in God the Father Almighty as credence, but not factual belief. Okay, but then perhaps you've got no business pushing it in on someone else as if it were a factual belief. Clearly what this is a strategy for privatizing religious belief and saying that we can't contend for the truth in a public square. So it seems that one would have to say that, well, certain things are true for worship, but they're not true for the world. And so if that's what happens to our faith, we're being told, yeah, you can say whatever you like, whatever comforts you therapeutically in the privacy of your mind or in the privacy of your place of worship, but don't ever go out in public and contend that any of this stuff is really true. And I think that really is an attack on our religious freedom.
Well, it seems to be a kissing cousin to the kind of the current attempt to say, look, religious believers, in particular Christians, believe whatever you want, but you cannot conduct your daily life according to those beliefs. If you do so, you're a bigot.
Yeah, you can't live out your faith. And, of course, it's very clear. This comes up, interestingly, in the Universal Declaration on Human Rights and in the European Convention on Human Rights. When they talk about the fundamental human right of religious liberty, they realize that it means to actually live out your faith. It's not just a matter of your private belief. And, in fact, the idea of a belief that you don't act on is really bizarre, if you think about it, okay? So if I believe that there's milk in the fridge, but I don't act on it, I don't open the fridge when I want milk, really? Then do I believe it? Okay? That there's something so artificial and strange about the idea of somebody not acting out what they believe is really true. And so to get around that, they try to invent this category of things that you believe but you don't believe are true. But it really is a tautology. If you believe something, you believe it's true. Can you imagine somebody saying, well, I believe that 2 plus 2 is 4, but by the way, it's not true. That seems to be a pragmatic contradiction. If you affirm it's not true, then it would imply that you don't believe it. If you say you believe it, then of course you think it's true. Those two seem to go together.
How would you respond to this, and this is a quote from Van Leeuwen, the philosopher who's come up with this not-so-novel idea about religious versus factual beliefs. He says the real danger is conflating religious and factual beliefs. Quote, if we conflate religious credence with factual belief, as so many are inclined to do, we'll simply miss an extremely important feature of religious psychology. First of all, what's he saying, and what's your response? With about a minute and a half.
Well, he seems to be assuming that the key to understanding religious psychology is, again, some account that assumes that these beliefs aren't true, and that just begs the central question here. There are lots of religious beliefs where there's no good basis for them. In fact, most of the claims that one sees in the various world religions and cults are unverifiable. They don't make any factual claim that could be checked out. But it's very unfair to put them all together because Christianity is unique in making so many historical factual claims that can, in fact, be checked out. And it's no help to Christians to lump those two together.
Dr. Angus Manoj is professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. He's also president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society. You'll find a link to the Evangelical Philosophical Society at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Manoj, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you so much, Todd.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Terry Mattingly of GetReligion.org talking about the media coverage of the Vatican's extraordinary synod on the family. Of course, there was a lot of cheering in the headlines of outlets like the New York Times, because the church is going to change its doctrine on what is sin. Is that actually what happened at this extraordinary synod? We'll find out right after this.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc., issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Sophisticated Lutheran Apologetics. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky. And St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.